My text is in the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter and the ninth verse. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, this epistle is written to scattered Christians, and at that time, many of them were suffering for the faith. And this letter would mean a great deal to them as it was passed from one company of people to another and from church to church. And we are given something of the range in mind. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there would be many copies of this letter, I'm sure, handed from one person to another. There would be a very special reason. There is something remarkable about all the writings in Scripture. And each one has a particular note or a few notes to strike. And I would say with this one that if I was asked, well, what is the aim of this letter? Well, there are many aims in the sense it teaches us fundamental truths and also pastoral issues as well, how to behave as Christians. It does all that. But that first chapter, there is something quite special about it. And I would believe that this would be a particular comfort for men and women in the situation that they were in. They were being persecuted, and they didn't know if when somebody went to work in the morning, whether they would return home safely at night from the point of view of the bitter cruelty against Christian people. I know that that is true. In any case, we cannot guarantee that when we go out that we shall come back again, but particularly at a time like that. So he writes a letter to them. Now, how do you compose such a letter? It's no wonder that these epistles have to be guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that they are special and that they are meaningful. I often felt I'd like to make a little message on tape, but I don't know how it could be used. It's been on my heart for years to do it, but I somehow don't really know how to go about it. Not that I don't know what to say. I'd like a little tape where it would be preparation for death. I'm not trying to be morbid in any way, but we all have to meet that, and we have those who are near death. And you'd like them to listen to something. You can't really give them a tape that's entitled Preparation for Death unless they really want that. And yet I feel there is an area for that, because that is something that's happening every day. Multitudes are going to that valley. Multitudes. And I, if you can help me in some way, I would like to think of something. What shall I do? What shall I call it? And so that somebody should ask, well, what shall I give them? We give them various good things and literature. But sometimes there is a time and a place where you give something that is clear and direct regarding the essential things for our preparation. Peter here, this is the theme that he takes. He's writing to many people of all ages who will meet violent death, many natural death as well, but many violent death. And so he's writing to them, and he desires that they might raise their thoughts to God. And he brings before them a list of promises and a number of great realities, and holds them before their eyes. That's what he does. And he does also, quite directly, or indirectly anyway, refer to their suffering, the trial of their faith. Now then, that's a kind of background, but it's always relevant, I should believe, as well. He talks to them about heaven. Come straight to the point. After the introductory verses regarding the gospel and their election, he comes immediately to heaven. And he describes heaven in a series of negatives which make up a positive as a very good way of saying something very definitely. Don't do this, don't do this, but do that, so that it's built up to a great positive. And we have here one of the loveliest overall descriptions of what heaven must be like. For the Christian, it is an inheritance. This is verse 4. It says an inheritance. And this inheritance is incorruptible. And it is undefiled. And it fades not away. And it is reserved in heaven for the believer. So he brings that to them. So that if they are feeling that they have very little to hold on to, very little security, and the uncertainty of life. Then he tells them, well, you are heirs, and you are heirs of glory, and heaven is before you. It is reserved for you. And one of the old Puritans put it like this: not only is it a place reserved, but you are preserved for it. Reserved, the place is reserved, and you yourself are preserved. Whatever you may have to go through, whatever you may suffer, whatever difficulties may be yours, then and now, whatever they may be, he preserves us. And we have this in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, I will keep you. I will keep you safely all the way. I will see that you will arrive at your destination. Not only will you have a place reserved, and no one else will take your particular place, but you will be kept, and you will be preserved yourself for it as well. And as well as that, they would know something of the greater reality of God's presence in the midst of their testing. And you have verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials or afflictions. That's where you are now. That's where you are now. You greatly rejoice, nevertheless, for though for a while you are in a heavy-hearted situation, you're in persecution or difficulty or problems. And he says, well, why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You'll be able to observe how the faith of your brothers and sisters shine, how your faith shines. And even if they should burn you, they cannot burn your faith out of you, because there is something more precious than gold, and that is your faith. And in all this, Christ will be real. And then one of those lovely verses in Scripture: whom having not seen, ye love; in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What wealth there is there! Having not seen with the ordinary eye, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Really reminding us of that hymn that we have: a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. That's the introductory verses in that particular chapter. And we might look at it and say, well, what is their secret? And through the whole of the chapter, the epistle, we can see that their secret is their faith. And whatever is shaken around them in their lives, and there are many things that can come to us that really shake us. Now, we're living in a very uncertain age, a time when war is about the place, economic uncertainty, and many things that we thought would never be our lot, especially, say, in the 60s, when we seem to have gone into an age of plenty, and we seem to have more and more of the things of this world, and everything seemed to be so secure, and we were settled. It seemed like that. What did our country and what did the world do with the 60s, or this part of the world anyway? It indulged in sin, and so that it became famous for its license and for its sin. That's how we treated the security that we had at that time, generally speaking. Well, it is not like that now. It's 30 years later, there have been wars. There have been great tragedies. There have been catastrophes. There have been great sorrows. There have been many upheavals. There are many nations today that know not which way to turn. There are many, many places where hearts are breaking. There are many homes in bereavement because of the result of all these things, and where many, many people are being shaken. It's as if the whole world was being shaken. And we know something of it, that we see something of its draft as well, even in these more remote areas, which will be involved in any case. And we recognize that we could go into a time when many things that we feel that we are sure of will be shaken. And they'll be shaken away, and we will not have those things. We may not have our cars. We may not have our homes. We may not have the security that we have today. We may be shaken to that degree. Or we may have great sorrows in our own home. Who knows what will be that we are not immune to it, can be shaken. Then the thing is this. Have we got something that can never be shaken? And that is our most glorious faith. Or it can be on an individual basis where your faculties and abilities are well used and a lifetime is before you. Then a factor in health or ill health comes to you and everything seems to be spoiled. Then have you lost all if you lose your health? Have you lost all when you lose your wealth? To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. And so he's writing this epistle and saying, have you got what many of these people had, and many have today, that they have a faith that can never be shaken, and they belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's really the feeling of this kind of epistle. Faith. The verse that I have as my text, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, this is the direction I would like to go tonight. I'd like to talk, first of all, about the fact of faith. Then what we can learn from this chapter and these chapters about faith. And then the use or the function of faith. What do you do with it? And then lastly, the fulfillment of faith. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It's enough there to encourage every one of us. And for those who are seeking the things of God, there is enough there in the power of the Spirit to aid you to come to these things. Firstly then, the fact of faith. Now in this particular text, verse 9, we are told, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. It introduces us to heaven. Now what had Peter in mind in some of these verses? Now may I just bring this to your attention. In chapter 5 of verse 1, and verse 1 in the first epistle, he says about himself, who am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that is true. He was an elder as well as being an apostle, and he was a witness of the suffering of Christ, something unforgettable to him because thrice he had denied the Savior. He had seen and known the events of that time regarding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had been a witness of these things. Now then, in John, the Gospel of John, you may remember these verses. John 4, I'm not very sure. Anyway, towards the end of John, I have them written here, where Jesus Christ appears to the disciples. And when he is there, Thomas is missing. And then eventually Thomas is there. You know the account. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God, to the words of Jesus to him, you know, see my hands and thrust thy finger there and so on. And Jesus said unto him, after he said, my Lord and my God, and Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, it was a very powerful feeling in the early church that they were greatly privileged, those people who had seen Jesus Christ in the flesh during his incarnation and had witnessed the suffering on Calvary and had seen him after the resurrection and those appearances then, that they'd seen that, but that he had said to Thomas, you have seen, you believe because you have seen. I tell you, there is a blessed state to be had where are those who have not seen and yet they have believed. Now that became something special in the eyes of people. I do not think that it meant that they were superior in any way, but it seemed to be something quite special because they'd say, well, we did see him, we heard him, we saw him, we felt him, we touched him. All these things are true. And we saw the crucifixion. We witnessed the resurrection. All these are true. But these people here never saw that. And yet they have believed. And in the eyes of the apostles, they say, that's absolutely marvelous. And there's a touch of that in this epistle. Listen to verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Now, remember now, he wants to encourage people who are meeting death. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look at you, he says. It amazes me. Here you are, you're facing your death. I saw him. I was a witness to these things. And by God's grace, I believe in him. But I think it is a remarkable thing, nevertheless, you people who are dying for him and are meeting death in these cruel ways, you have not seen him, and yet you love him. You have not seen him, and yet you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is no superiority here. But you can capture something of the excitement and the amazement in the heart of the Apostle Peter as he writes to encourage these people. Those who believe are blessed. And those who have believed by the eye of faith in some special way are specially blessed. The believer is protected. He says here about those who have faith that he keeps them. Not only, as I mentioned before, is there a place reserved, but they are kept by the power of God, that they will not fall or fail on roots. Their faith will not diminish or be destroyed on roots, but this faith will see them all their way safely to their destination. In Romans 8, we have something similar. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And another verse there, if God be for us, who can be against us? We learn that about these men and women of faith. There's something else here. Their faith is described as precious. Now, you know, in translations there can be a variety of words that you can use. And I think translators have quite a problem sometimes in taking that word, which seems to be the consensus of the spectrum of the meaning of the word in that particular section. Precious faith, rare faith, particular faith, genuine faith. You could say that as an overall thing. A genuine faith. A real faith. A real genuine faith which is precious to my heart and valuable above price. So it's that kind of faith that we have or they had. And he says, so precious that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. You think gold is rare and precious and genuine. Well, I tell you, faith is much more valuable than gold. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith is powerful. Your faith is everlasting. Now we learn that about faith. Now there's more. What is the source of this faith? Now in the second letter or epistle of Peter, and in chapter 1 and verse 1, we have this phrase regarding Christians, that they have obtained like precious faith. There's no need to replace it with genuine or any other word. You can add to the word precious, because let me give you just an example of that now. If you use here that the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold, you could not say more genuine than gold. It would be rather odd. Yet the feeling of the word genuine is there. But actually, the best word for us is the word precious. But I like to bring in the word genuine. A reality, a precious thing, a genuine thing. Now, that have obtained, 2 Peter 1:1, have obtained like precious faith. That they have obtained, like we have, a precious faith, an everlasting faith, a powerful faith, a genuine faith. And we obtained it. We didn't work it up. We didn't put into practice something we had already. It was something that we obtained by an act of grace. And we know in the epistle to the Ephesians, we have a similar kind of verse by Paul, where he says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But clearly here, that a Christian has obtained like precious faith. Now, what is faith? So many ways we can describe and talk about faith. But I have always felt that the clearest way is to say that there are two ingredients in faith. And I want to distinguish between faith and folly. Folly is trusting something that you don't know on earth, what on earth it is. You don't know whether it's good or bad, beneficial or poisonous. That is folly. That's not faith. The person might say, well, exercise faith. Just take this. Well, that would be foolish. That's just plain folly. In faith, although there's the element of trust, in faith there is knowledge. And in faith there is trust. Supposing on my left here, there was a total stranger I'd never met, and you all told me, trust him. And I'd ask you, do you know him? Never seen him before. Trust him. Try him. He might as well. But there, here on my right hand, that somebody came here, that you knew the reliability of his character, and you knew his reputation in the things of God, and his trustworthiness. And I say, what shall I do? And you say, trust him. And I say, why should I trust him? And you say, because he's reliable, and we know facts about him. Faith is made up of two things, knowledge and trust. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Peter himself says in one of his epistles, he said, you know, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. There were those accusations then, as there are now. Oh, many of these things are romantic little stories imagined up by people who are rather enthusiastic about him. No, says Peter, these are not cunningly devised fables where we got together and had a plan between us. You say this and you say that. No, it is nothing like that. It is a genuine thing. He was a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe about him? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? And that he has absolute deity and perfect humanity. Faith is involved with him. And faith has another ingredient. Knowledge on its own will never save you. Trusting without knowledge doesn't save you either. There must be both. Where you know what the truth is about Jesus. And you know what he's done on the cross for you. And you understand that. And in understanding that, you also now, with your knowledge, you trust. That is faith. And that is a faith given to thinking creatures. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Right through these scriptures, we are told, think, work out, consider. He does not treat us as creatures that are incapable of thinking. He respects our minds. True, albeit he has to enlighten our understanding. But nevertheless, he never bypasses our minds. So he said, I'm asking you to trust in someone and in some things about him that are reliable and true. So that we have a set of teaching and the tools, and then we have the trust, and bring them both together. Faith in a reliable Son of God. The source of this faith is God. Do you remember in the Hebrew epistle about Jesus Christ that he is the author and the finisher of our faith? Do not be satisfied with believism. It's very easy to be satisfied with believism, where you are impressed maybe by the things of God, and in your own strength you made some effort to hold on to Jesus Christ, and in your own strength you have endeavored to believe. You have to cry out to God for mercy, and to see that we have nothing to offer him. Our faith of our own making is hopeless and useless and cannot avail the things of grace to us. We must cry out to God that he might give us faith and that we might obtain like precious faith. It is a gift. It is essential, says Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith, saving faith, lively faith, living faith, the gift of faith, a faith obtained, that is essential in our preparation for glory, for death and for glory. Oh, for a faith. Oh, Lord, then give me such a faith. Now then, the function of faith. What is the point of faith? Here in Peter again, we have these verses from him. 1 Peter chapter 3, one of the verses there. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He brings in the gospel there as well, but he says, this is a function of faith, that your faith might be in me, and that I might bring you to God. That is the work of faith. That is the area of its activity. It comes from the heart of God, the authorship of Christ. It invades our souls. It takes us to Christ and ultimately takes us home and changes into sight. It is a divine thing. It is a gift of God. The function of faith is to bring us to God. Faith must be in something. I think I must have mentioned this example to you before, but it's still fitting and it may be new to some. In my first church, I hope I'm still as full of zeal then as I was at that now as I was then. But I was particularly concerned because there it was a nominal membership, and I was particularly concerned to try and get them at least to come to church, let alone to come to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in one home, there was a son who was a member before I came and never attended the means of grace. And I asked his mother if I could come and see him. She said, well, the only time to catch him is when he comes home from the colliery and he's getting his wash. That's the only time you'll get him, then he's out to the pub. And so I timed him that I got then. There were great wounds on his body. And I said to him, do you ever consider coming to worship God? And he told me how that he was under some machine or another and it burst into flames and that he had severe burns and was for a very long time hovering between life and death. I said, surely that must have been an incredible experience for you. Yes, it was, he said. He went through the details of it to me. I listened to him. And then afterwards I said, well, didn't this inspire you to come to church and to hear more about the things of God since you came so near to leaving this life? He said, you can't tell me anything. I've got faith. I said, well, I'm glad. So I added, I'm glad I was with it enough to give the right question. I said, faith in what? And then he said, well, faith in faith, of course. I said, that doesn't mean anything. That's like an anchor, anchoring in its own rowing boat. You can't have faith in faith, other than to admire the faith that you've got. Faith is meant to be put and buried in some object of security. Faith is meant to be exercised. But he insisted that he was all right, because he had faith in faith. And I don't think he had any idea what he meant by faith. Tried my best, but I did not succeed with him. But all I'm showing there is there are many people that will say, well, I've got faith. You ask them what you've got faith, what they've got faith in, and they're a little offended. Well, faith, of course. And they may add a little trimmings of the like the peripheral things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Listen to the apostle now, as in these verses in chapter 1, the number of times he mentions him. In verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers scattered. I am sent by him. In verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Through that he's able to say, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So we have his person, his blood or his cross. In verse 3, we have his resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have his person, his cross, his resurrection. And now in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You have his second coming. Look at the events that are there. In those few, that opening paragraph of that particular chapter, his person, his name, his cross, his blood, his resurrection, and his second coming. They are all there. Object of our great desire. Jesus crucified for me. So now we have the centrality of our all, of it all. It is not faith in faith. It must be faith in this person whom the apostle presents to us. Then in verse 8, he shows us how he is the object of our great, of our first desire. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a presentation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's as if you're asking, I understand what you say about faith. Where shall I put it? Where shall I put it? And he says, come with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Look on him, and we look on him. And then quickly, he shows us what Jesus Christ has done. And in verses 18 and 19, we have a lovely description of the meaning of the death of Christ. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. You must be familiar with those words. He says redemption, to be redeemed, a purchased thing, that you might be able to say, my salvation has been purchased and a place has been assured for me in heaven. So he tells us, first of all, two ways in which we cannot purchase our salvation, because it is at such enormous cost that whatever we do would never be adequate, however good we may think we are in our own opinion. We are not redeemed by perishable things, such as, and then the apostle mentions the most precious commodity of the age, the silver and gold. But perishable things, is no use you saying to God and saying, I have made enormous sacrifices for the cause of God. I've given much of my materials to God. Much of my silver and my gold. Is all you saying that and adding it up and totting it up and saying, see how much I've given? And it may well be, as compared with some who have zero quantities, as you might say, well, there seems to be something that you have given there, and you have been very industrious. You are forgetting it is tainted with sin, but nevertheless, you have been very industrious. But I'll tell you this, it is of enormous cost. You cannot buy it. You cannot buy it. And you're not redeemed with a futile way of life that you inherited by tradition from your fathers. And some might say, well, very well, I'm not offering silver and gold, but I'm in an excellent tradition. My fathers and my grandparents and my great-grandparents and so on before me, that they lived a moral and a good life and kept a good standard and were involved with the religious things and the activities of those places. And I myself have followed that way of life. And I have a reputation of being a good and a genuine kind of person. And as far as that person is concerned, you might say, well, yes, it's all tainted with sin, but there has been a great deal of activity and striving to be something good. We cannot dismiss a man trying hard. You know, like Martin Luther said, how many more times must I whip my body? How many more times must I kiss the stones of St. Peter's? How many more times, things that he felt that were striving good? How many more good things must I do before I have paid the cost? And there's a bell in heaven that says, you've reached it, you've paid it. But it is of such enormous cost that there is no life that can buy salvation. That's what that verse is saying. Not perishable things, not things that are sacrificial in your own life, will buy salvation, however much you may have given of your person and of your things, but the precious blood of Christ. You see, it is the word precious, of great value beyond. And then for Peter, remember Peter is a Jew too, and he described it as a Jew would describe, and rightly so, the precious blood of Christ. And he says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, there are a few occasions, aren't there? What had he in mind? I think possibly one thing he had in mind, that they would, as children, they would have been taught the stories of Israel and the great exploits of the people of God in the hand of God when they were in Egypt in great captivity and suffering. And then when they're ready to go, they were told to kill a lamb, and they were told to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the sides and on the head of the doorway, the three sides like that. And that when the angel of death came by and saw the blood of the lamb, it passed over. He had that in mind, that he can safeguard his people from eternal death, that he can keep them. He had that in mind. And also he had to have this in mind as well. There were daily offerings of lambs in the temple, and where the responsibility and the guilt of people had been put on the little lamb, the high priest putting his hand on the nape of the creature's neck and, I suppose, symbolically transferring the guilt. And then the blood of that lamb taken into the inner sanctuary. And there, there was that rectangular shaped box, really, where you had overlaid with all sorts of precious materials, but inside was the Ten Commandments. And then there was a golden lid, which represented the perfect life of Christ, fulfilling the Ten Commandments in symbol. And then they sprinkled the blood on the lid, which represented the penalty paid for our sin. He'd know all that. He'd know all that. But it was all shadows and symbols. And then there came a time in the history of the world when a man called John the Baptist stood up when he saw Jesus Christ coming near to him. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here now, one who knew no sin. However perfect a lamb might be, without blemish and without spot, there would be some defect in an ordinary lamb. But here was a lamb produced by God, without any blemish, without any fault, without any uncleanness. He is innocent. He is without sin. Behold, the Lamb of God. The purpose is to take away the sin of the world. He said, I saw all that. I saw it all. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh yes, he said, I have reason to remember. I stood afar off, oh, I broke my heart. He looked on me and I wept. I had denied him. And these things happened. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all our sin, the principle, the power, the detail of sin, were put on the shoulders of our blessed Savior, yet he himself never became sinful. And there he cried in his anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He pays a penalty in full, and for that moment there is an eclipse, where the Father is, as it were, turned away from him, in as far as his humanity is concerned, because you can never divide the Godhead of the Son of God, but it is a total payment. There can be never anybody who can pay such a cost, or who can take such a weight, or who could survive it all. Yet he dies a death beyond our understanding, and he's raised from that death, and he's victorious over it. Peter knew all this. Don't come to me with your silver and gold, he said, and try and buy a place in heaven. And yet people did. They tried to have some teachings where they'd have less time in hell or purgatory or something, and maybe a quicker entry into heaven, or the same thing, it's just with good works, however we say it. Don't tell me you can come with perishable things and persuade God that you have a place in heaven. Don't come to me that any man can say that by reputation and sacrifice that he can come to heaven. I'll tell you, it is at enormous cost. It is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, not a lamb, but as of a lamb, without blemish and without spots. There are the verses. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Redeemed. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. There's the object of our first desire. Rest your faith in him. Not in silver, not in gold, not in perishable things, not in reputation or name or sacrifice of your own. Rest your faith in him. Rest the faith he gave you. Gave you faith to believe in him, in the reliability of the Son of God, in the genuineness of the Son of God, and trust him with your immortal souls. Before you pass from this life to the next, and as you hover on the brink of Jordan, you can bid your anxious fears subside, and death of death and hell's destruction will land you safe on Canaan's side. Rest your faith in him. That's what your faith should be. That is the function of faith. And lastly, the fulfillment of faith. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But you might say, surely and rightly, do we not receive the salvation of our souls the moment we believe? It is true. The moment you believe, your names are written in glory in the book of life. That happens immediately you believe. That is true. So there is a sense we are able to say, I am saved. I have trusted in the finished work of Calvary. But there is another sense that as yet we have not entered into the benefits and the fullness and the wonder of it all. That is waiting us. And so that is why he says, receiving the end, the ultimate of your faith, the salvation of your soul, when you know that when you cross from this life into the next, you can see it was true. My soul is safe. My soul is saved. It is an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and reserved in heaven for me. And I have obtained faith that now turns into sight. It is preparation for such a day as that. For such a day as that. Do you remember I told you about 12 years ago, one of the ladies living in a home for the elderly sent for me. She'd had a series on minor strokes, and she had been taken pulling, and there was a message for me. And I went to see her. It was quite late because I was late coming home. But she was there waiting for me. And she did not die then, but she died soon afterwards. But she was 90-something, 93 or 4, I forget now. And she said, very clear, lucid mind. And she said, now then, she said, I want you to help me. You see, all these people here in this home, they're lovely people. Many of them attend church, but they have not got faith. Tell me now how to die victoriously before them all, and that you can see that it works. Now, what a request. Don't you think that's a remarkable request? I'm not saying tell me how to dodge death. Tell me how to postpone death. But tell me how to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We had a lovely time together. Faith. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then, whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless these few words, that they might be for thee and to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.